My question for this afternoon is, does God still speak to us today? Hopefully you say from the outset, I certainly hope so, because I've forgotten some of my notes. I'm going to put it to the test. Don't know how it happened, but anyway, so we'll begin with prayer, in desperation, crying for help, and hopefully it will make sense. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray your blessing upon our time this evening and ask that truly your word would be to us that a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that you would bless us with an understanding of Scripture, your will and your ways, and that you would continue to impart to all of us a healthy appetite to know you increasingly through your word and to please you through our manner of life. So help us and bless our time together in these things we pray for Christ's sake. Okay, so the question is, does God still speak to us today? And the short answer is yes. We are, of course, introduced to a God at the beginning of the Bible who speaks. He brought all things into existence through the word of his power. We find throughout Scripture that he is contrasted with the God idols that men make for themselves. They are always described as being deaf, dumb and blind, compared to the true and the living God who is involved in the affairs of men. They are without life and without strength compared to he who controls all things. We would have to argue that to say that God doesn't speak, in one sense, opens the door to what Noel was speaking about earlier, that is deism, the idea that God has simply wound up the clock and lets it run of its own accord rather than being involved in the affairs of humanity. The real question with which we are then concerned this afternoon is really this: how does God speak? And perhaps even more to the point, does he continue to speak in the ways we find recorded in Scripture, by dreams and visions, theophanies, revelation given to prophets, direct revelation? And I think the challenge for us this afternoon is that with such a broad topic as this, we can only really scrape the surface to consider this subject in any depth, and all of the questions that we may have would take multiple sermons. So really have to confine our thoughts this afternoon. Let me say from the outset that I'm going to argue for the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient in the sense that it provides for us what we need to live faithful and fruitful lives. And it's through Scripture that God communicates to us. And therefore, other methods have actually become unnecessary. I'm not going to argue vigorously for the case of cessationism. We simply don't have time. I'm going to argue for the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives when it comes to the Word of God. It's the Spirit that makes God's Word effective. And I also want to touch on the significance of preaching in terms of God speaking to us. And finally, one area I think which is vitally important when it comes to the issue of God speaking, and that is our decision-making processes and gaining direction in life. I think when it comes to this whole matter, all churchgoers, I would imagine, or most churchgoers would agree that there is no longer any revelation concerning theology proper. In other words, the doctrine of God and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But many Christians would argue that we need ongoing revelation given to us by God in terms of the decisions that we have to make and gaining direction in life. So I just want to also touch on that. Let's note to begin with then, my first point is Scripture and the will of God. I think the first thing we need to see is that Scripture, when it comes to this matter, actually draws attention repeatedly to itself. So even in the Old Testament, before we have the completed canon of Scripture, that is the New Testament as well, the Word of God is presented to us as the source of instruction and guidance. And probably the best example that we find of this is the passage that Dan read earlier, Psalm 19. You may like to turn there with me in your Bibles. I'm going to make some observations in a moment from Psalm 19, but I think most of us would know that there's really two sections to Psalm 19. Verses 1 to 6 we see described what we would call natural revelation. That is, God has revealed himself to us through nature or through creation. We look at the world around us and it testifies to us of a maker, one who is profoundly wise and powerful. And Paul talks about this, of course, in Romans chapter 1. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. So natural revelation. In the second part of the psalm, verses 7 to 14, we have described to us what we would call special revelation. That is God revealing himself specifically, or rather his will and his ways to us, because they cannot be ascertained through the world around us. You can see that there's a God, but what you can't see through the world around you is the condition of your own heart. You may know that you're a sinner in the sense that you do things wrong by way of conscience, but the real gravity of sin is not spelt out to you. The way of salvation cannot be ascertained by studying the clouds or the trees or the oceans. They point to God, but we can't know how to be saved through natural revelation. For that, we need special revelation, and that's what's described to us in verses 7 to 14. Let's just read verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. In these verses we find five nouns that emphasise in different ways collectively to us the will of God, the fact that God has made his will known through his word. And all of these nouns naturally imply the need for obedience. God has declared to us how we are to live, and accompanying that are the blessings that are ours through obedience. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word perfect means complete. It means comprehensive. In other words, it contains all that we need to know in order to be converted. For a person to be converted or their life transformed, all that is needed is found in the word. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The idea of sure here means firm or solid, the idea of a foundation being laid. Making wise the simple, meaning those of us, and all of us, of course, who are vulnerable to sin. Those who have a propensity to live life their own way, which is all of us. We're reminded here of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we, in Matthew chapter 7. That firm foundation is laid by the hearing of the word of God and obedience to it. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The idea of right here means straight. A straight way is set before us in the word of God. The result of which through obedience is joy, as we walk with God as he would have us to walk. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The idea of pure here means to be clear or for clarity. The confusion, the darkness, the blackness of unbelief, of vain philosophy, of ideology and so on is swept away through the word of God, enlightening the eyes. The next one is odd in some ways. The fear of the Lord is clean. Here we see effect substituted for cause. The effect of understanding the word of God correctly is fear. It ought to be fear. And it's described as being clean. It's without contamination. And therefore it endures forever. We associate contamination with rot and things decaying. But God's word endures. It is forever settled in heaven. It's without blemish. Then lastly, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. True meaning trustworthy, they can be depended upon. And the idea of righteous here is really that we are made righteous through the reading and application of Scripture. And so when we piece all of this together, David's language presents the idea of completeness, perfection, and sufficiency. Many regard Psalm 1 as the gateway to the Psalms. In Psalm 1, we have two people contrasted, or we might say two ways of life, or even two worldviews. There is the godly man who bears fruit, who stands up in the judgment. And there is the unrighteous man who bears no fruit and he comes undone in the judgment. What is it that really contrasts the two ways of life? The righteous man is described as he who delights himself in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. All that is required in order for him to live as God would have him to live and to bear fruit and to be held secure in the judgment is found in Scripture. Psalm 119 is a great declaration of the wonder of God's word. I commend to you, if you don't own it, Charles Bridges on Psalm 119. Great morning reading before you start the day. These are not only Old Testament texts that emphasise the word of God, but also, of course, there are many similar kinds of texts found in the New Testament. We would all be familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. That idea of being brought to perfection or maturity, thoroughly equipped for every good work, for all that God would have him to do. And so Scripture draws attention to itself in terms of knowing the will of God. God speaking to us. Secondly, I want us to consider Scripture and illumination. God has delivered what he wants us to know about himself and how we are to live, and it's recorded for us in his word. But Scripture also draws attention to the need for illumination, and there's really two aspects to this. The first aspect is preaching, and the second aspect is the work of the Holy Spirit. What we might describe as or call the existential ministry of the Holy Spirit as he speaks into our lives. I want to make some brief observations on preaching. Have you ever noticed the significance that is placed upon preaching in Scripture? Have you ever wondered what preaching actually is? For those of you who preach, I hope it's the case that you've given serious thought to what you are actually doing. But for those of you even who do not, have you ever given serious consideration to what preaching actually is and why it's so important? The role of the preacher is to fundamentally explain the meaning of Scripture and to apply its lessons. We could say a lot more in terms of a definition and the public proclamation of the word of God as a herald and that kind of thing. But in its essence, at its core, preaching is explaining the meaning of the Word of God and how it applies to us. I find a really good example of this in Acts chapter 8. We have the account of Philip sent to the Ethiopian dignitary. Acts chapter 8, verses 30 and 31, we read this. So Philip ran to him, that is the Ethiopian, and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and to sit with him. Of course, if you know the account, Philip goes on to preach Christ from the book of Isaiah. Now, it's not a sermon behind a pulpit, is it? It's not a public herald as such. But the basic idea behind preaching is found in this passage. How will I understand unless someone who knows the Word of God can piece it together and explain it to me? Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, instruction for a young man in the ministry, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The idea of dividing means cutting a clear course through the Word of God. In other words, interpreting it correctly, explaining how it all fits together and how it's to be applied properly. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, concerning rebellious Israel and their need for the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, Romans 10 verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's interesting, isn't it? It's not simply they need to have the apostolic writings sent to them so they can understand them for themselves and read the scriptures for themselves. How will they know unless a preacher is sent? What is the role of a preacher? It's one who explains. It's one who teaches, pieces things together in order to make sense of that which would otherwise be difficult. It can be argued that people are sometimes converted simply through reading the Word of God. And you may be, are you one of them? I know another minister who was converted simply through reading the Word of God. But how often does that happen? Conversion may come as someone reads the scriptures, but most often it's on the back of a Sunday school ministry or sermons in a church or somebody, a friend at work or something like that, explaining things. Sometimes it's a combination of all of them. Help me to piece it all together, the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Bible is not a book of systematic theology. You can't turn to a section and here's the few pages that explain to us the nature of Jesus Christ, his deity and humanity. Of course, it's strewn throughout. The responsibility of the preacher is to exegete correctly, to explain and to apply. Of course, in preaching there is urging, there's reasoning. Often between those listening to the preacher or the Sunday school teacher, questions are asked and answered. In other words, it involves explaining. Second Helvetic Confession of Faith, Heinrich Bullinger, wrote a couple of confessions. Bullinger took over from Zwingli in Zurich, and I think his first two confessions were something like 30 years apart, and the second Helvetic Confession of Faith, along with the Heidelberg Catechism, really mainstays in the Reformed Church in Europe over those years of Reformation. And in the second Helvetic Confession, in chapter 1, dealing with Scripture, the Word of God, it says this: "The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God." It's worthwhile pausing for a moment and thinking about that. Listen to what Bullinger says. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. "Wherefore, when this word is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented, nor is it to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches, for even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God remains still true and good." Understand here what Bullinger's saying. He's not saying any clown that gets up here and reads a passage of Scripture and just waffles on that we are to accept that as the word of God. That's not what he's saying. He makes the point that those lawfully called to preach are those who are to undertake this ministry. But insofar as a man is faithful to the text and he brings it to bear upon his congregation, then that's to be accepted, that God is speaking to his people. If that explanation that he's bringing is faithful to the meaning intended by the author, whether it be David or Moses or Paul or Peter, then God is speaking. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. I think one of my favourite verse in Scripture, in some respects, it's a verse upon which I base my ministry. It's a verse from which I've drawn, just simply as a Christian, an enormous amount of assurance. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Have you ever stopped to consider what's being said? When a man comes and faithfully declares the gospel and urges sinners to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, he acts on Christ's behalf, and it is God himself who makes the plea. It's an incredible thing. God himself makes the plea to sinners. Why die in your sins to an eternal damnation when provision has been made through my Son? It's God himself making the plea. Bullinger's point is, when the word of God is faithfully preached, God speaks. Now, of course, we have to accept the fact that you could have five men given the same passage. They will all approach it slightly differently. Each one will have different illustrations and applications. A man's personality comes through his sermon. But the real nuts and bolts, the substance, ought to be the same. Ought to be the same. They're expounding the same passage. If they are doing it faithfully, they bring to bear upon God's people his word. God speaks. Why is preaching so important? The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. It's probably going off on a little bit of a tangent here, but we live in an age, I think, where many churches have a very weak ecclesiology or doctrine of the church, but it emphasises to us the significance of the local church. Reading the Bible privately is certainly very important, and as ministers we're always encouraging people to meditate upon the word of God. yet there is a significance placed upon the public declaration of God's word to his church. God communicates to his people through preaching. The church is a means of grace. The administration of the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism, the fellowship of the saints, Christians coming together to pray, and particularly the preaching of his word. To preaching, we would add another vital component, and that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We might say that through the Spirit, the word read and preached takes on a personal dimension. Objective truth, in a sense, becomes a subjective reality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. So Paul is saying by the Spirit the word had a powerful effect, clearly seen in the change that came to the lives of the Thessalonian people. When the Spirit works through his word, sometimes it's very subtle. And sometimes it's just a quiet conviction. The things that we read or the things that have been taught. The earth doesn't move. It's just a quiet conviction. A quiet assurance or comfort. A very subtle thing. There are other times. It's very forceful. Very tangible. There are times, I'm sure, when we've had no doubt. It's an overwhelming sense that God is quite powerfully ministering to us according to a specific situation. It's not always like that. But surely, sometimes it is. 4 years ago, we had a house fire and basically lost everything we own except for the stuff in the garage. And generally what we keep in the garage, not the things we particularly want in our houses, but as it turned out, I had some reasonable stuff in the garage along with the junk. But so that the house burnt down, and that night we went and stayed in my fellow elder Basil and Nikki, his wife, in their home. And our house burnt down in suspicious circumstances. I'm sure some of you are aware of that. It was a police investigation. And to say that I was confused and even fearful would be an understatement. And remember in the first, we stayed with Basil and Nikki for 2 weeks, and I remember at least initially going into Basil's room, his study upstairs, and just sitting down with the Word of God and, of course, trying to make sense of what was going on. And reading, particularly in the Psalms, when David was pursued by enemies, and trying to draw strength and trying to draw comfort. And if I'm perfectly honest, at least within that 2 week period sitting down with the Bible, I may as well have been reading the Sydney Morning Herald. It wasn't that I was giving up my faith or anything like that. I just didn't draw anything from Scripture. The fact that David had enemies at that point really didn't mean much to me. There was no comfort, there was no strength. I was looking at words on a page, in one sense I knew to be true, but didn't really mean much. Head is just overwhelmed with fear, confusion. You know, didn't know what the outcome to all of this was going to be. After 2 weeks, we moved into our own rented accommodation, and we hadn't been there too long, sitting down, reading the Bible one afternoon, and always seem to, for some reason, dwell on the Psalms when life is difficult. I've got a very sick son, as some of you know, and reading the Psalms a lot. I think in my Bible, the Psalms should be labelled crisis management. It seemed to be, I turned to the Psalms for some reason. And I was sitting down one afternoon reading Psalm 42 and verse 5, And these words struck me at the time. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. I shall praise him for the help of his countenance. And as I sat there and reflected upon those words, there were no voices. There was no vision. Nothing appeared before me. The light didn't shine in through a window. But I kid you not, it was as though the everlasting arms came and wrapped themselves around me. And it was a very difficult and very bleak time. And the difficult days were still to come. But they now had a context. A God who I knew was with me before in an intellectual kind of way. But somehow, this verse was applied to me in a way that I'd never known. I'm with you through it. You will come through it. And you will praise me. It was like an undergirding. How does that happen? Why? 2 weeks earlier. Could have been reading British Soccer Week. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What we might describe as the existential ministry of the Spirit who applies the word to the hearts of his people. There are many such examples. I remember the early-ish days of my Christian life. I spent 7 years in a Pentecostal environment and just over time came to a better understanding of the word and increasingly dissatisfied with teaching and ended up in a Reformed Baptist church, for better or for worse. Perhaps I wasn't fully Reformed, but halfway there, Peter. Ended up in a Reformed Baptist church. It's actually full Reformation. And I remember in an afternoon Bible study where the minister, great friend, afternoon Bible study on a Sunday, spoke on justification. And I believe I was a Christian, believe that I trusted in Christ, but it was as though somebody turned the lights on. Those of us who wear glasses, you know, when you haven't cleaned them for a week and you put them on, and that's kind of, that's what the family looked like, and that's... I believe I was a Christian. I thought I understood justification, but I'd always look for assurance within, always looked for faith. And yet in this exposition discussion that came with it, I saw the finished work of Christ in which I could rest. And it's in that we find assurance. The Spirit applies truth to the heart. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How does he do this? Do you just wake up sometimes and feel like you're a Christian and you have the answers that you need? No, he is the Spirit of truth. He works through Scripture. He applies truth to the heart. Westminster Shorter Catechism. In fact, I had another Westminster Shorter Catechism quote, but it must have been in the notes that were lost. But Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 155. How is the Word of God made effectual to salvation? The answer is this: the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ. We are saved by the effective working of the Spirit in our hearts through the Word. But then it goes on, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. How does God sanctify his people? By way of the Spirit, through the truth. He continues to speak through the truth. Again, the second Helvetic Confession, chapter 1, dealing with the Word of God, Bullinger goes on to say, having made that statement that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, he goes on to say, neither do we think that therefore the outward preaching is to be thought of as fruitless, because the instruction in true religion depends on the inward illumination of the Spirit. If you follow his thinking through, what he's saying is that you can have sinful men preach the word very sinful, ungodly men. And of course, that's not a good thing. But Bullinger's making the point that God is not dependent upon holy men. God is not dependent upon men being righteous for his word to be effective. He makes his word effective by his spirit. You have a rogue come and explain the word. And God's not dependent upon that man's holiness. In fact, ultimately, of course, nobody is holy in the true sense of the word. God works by his spirit through his word when it's preached, when it's read. And so again, that expression, the existential ministry of the Spirit, what we mean by that is that truth is apprehended and applied by more than just human reason. Now, let's be clear. We're not going down the path of Karl Barth and so on. God doesn't bypass the reason. God works through the intellect. What we're saying, though, is there needs to be more than just the reason, more than just human intellect. There must be the work of the Holy Spirit. You can explain Scripture to people who are highly intelligent. Like Lloyd Jones speaks of the doctors that he worked with, you know, before he went into the ministry, how ungodly they were, and how envious and they were of one another, and how sinful they were. Men who would have no time for the gospel. You can explain Christian truth to people who are highly intellectual, yet they make no sense of it. They place no value upon it. The spiritual things are discerned by the Holy Spirit and made applicable to the heart, not simply by way of intellect. Well, thirdly and finally, I just want to touch on the issue of Scripture and decisions that I've included, their desires, opportunities, responsibilities and providence. And what I mean by that collection of words is simply the guidance that we need in life. So God's word is a revelation of himself and his will. It's illuminated to us through preaching and by the Holy Spirit. But reading the Bible, listening to sermons, even when the Spirit applies truth, will not tell me whether or not I should take up a job position offered to me that's interstate. Will not tell me what career path to take or which person to marry. Not revealed to me if I should enter the ministry or give a sum of money to a missionary organisation. And so it's often stressed by Christian people, the word of God is sufficient for doctrine. It's sufficient for theology and giving to us basic principles. But when it comes to guidance, when it comes to decision making and the many issues that we face in life, we then need extra biblical revelation. We need additional guidance. And in fact, the argument is made from Scripture itself. People will appeal to Scripture to support their view. For example, Acts chapter 16. The Apostle Paul undertakes his second missionary endeavour, his second missionary journey. And of course, as he's on that journey, he receives a vision. There's a man from Macedonia calling him to go to Macedonia. And so Paul changes course and he heads across towards Philippi. And some would say, oh, look, you know, here's Paul. Paul received a vision when it came to guidance. And likewise, there are times when we just face difficult decisions and we need extra biblical revelation. Let me just make a few observations with regards to that particular incident. When we read through the New Testament, what we see is that the apostles always made plans. They always made plans. On this particular occasion, God intervened. You, for example, could read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. For Paul had decided to bypass Ephesus. It was a decision that he made. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul sets out his plans. All that he's intending to do, he's making known to the Corinthians. This is where he's intending to go. This is the order which he's intending to do it. God willing, of course. Paul frequently uses language like, we thought it good, I considered it necessary. In other words, Paul made plans and Paul made decisions. On this particular occasion, it was interrupted. On his second missionary journey, all he intended to do was to go back around the churches that had been planted and established and see how they were going. As far as we know, that's all he intended to do, but he received a vision sending him to Macedonia. I think many believers adopt a very pseudo-spiritual approach to decisions and direction. We don't find with the apostles. We're ever hearing people tell us that God has laid things upon their heart and they're led in certain ways. Interestingly, we don't find that kind of language employed in Scripture. Peter earlier touched on the issue of men and the ministry. I've met numerous young men who will say to me, I feel called. I feel called. And yet you don't, at least with some of them, see servants in the church. You don't see them undertaking or beginning to undertake the kinds of responsibilities that you would envisage with a young man keen to serve the Lord. And so prominent in their minds is this idea of being called. Some of them don't feel that they need to be tested, as Peter spoke about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. They've been called to question that. Ultimately, in their minds, is to question God. If I can put it this way, I find something very ordinary in Paul's language of a man desires the work, he desires a good thing. It needs to be put to the test, it needs to be developed, but the desire belongs to the man. What's wrong with young men saying, look, I'd like to start taking Bible studies. I'd like to see how I can develop. I'd like the church to look at me with a view that one day, perhaps, I could be suitable to serve the church in this capacity. Rather than this ethereal, you know, I'm called. I'm called. People forever talking about things that have been laid on their heart, almost mystical. Paul goes to the Corinthians seeking to take up an offering for the famine in Judea. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. He then goes on to state principles concerning that of giving. Let each one purpose in his own heart what is to give. Here's a need and we have some money. It would be good for us to give to that cause. Just simply the application of biblical principles. We need to be generous givers. Let me just touch on a few important ideas when it comes to the Word of God and making decisions and guidance in life. Just three things I want to touch on briefly. Firstly, decisions and maturity. The whole trajectory of the Christian life is one of growing in maturity. God does not want to hold your hand and tell you audibly everything you need to do or give you visions and impressions and that kind of thing. He wants you to make informed decisions based upon the principles of his word. Consider the book of Proverbs. The first nine chapters, the necessity of seeking after wisdom. And then we have, of course, a great list of maxims for living in the following chapters. God wants us to seek after wisdom the principles of his word by which we can be informed to make intelligent, God-honouring decisions. I spent 7 years in a Pentecostal church, and people were forever hearing the word of God, forever hearing God speak to them about every conceivable and innocuous, pointless thing you can imagine. Some are actually quite humorous. I could spend the rest of the day telling you the things that I've heard. Some of them are very sad. But God was forever impressing things upon people. I have a 17-year-old daughter, 15-year-old son, and a 10-year-old son. When they're little, you hold their hand, and everything is law, isn't it? Don't do this. Don't do that. Stranger danger. When you cross the road, look to the left, look to the right, look to the left again, and so on. You teach them, you explain, you expect them to mature. You expect them to start making intelligent, mature decisions for themselves. Imagine my daughter goes off to college. She's 17 and a half. If I got a phone call from her, look, I'm standing in front of a busy road. What do you think I should do? There's a seedy looking Mexican man smoking a joint in a pink Cadillac asking me, do I want to go for a ride? Sorry if you're a seedy looking Mexican, but what do you think you should do? But that's what it's like. God told me what to name my children. I just chose names that I like. Why they God seems to speak to them about everything. It's a sign of immaturity. God doesn't hold your hand in that way. He wants you to make intelligent decisions based upon principles. I think in this context, we need to see our own responsibility. You are responsible to give generously to the Lord's work, not because something has been laid upon your heart, because it's set forth in the Word of God. Yes, we will consider you for the ministry, not because you feel a call, but because we can see it tested in the life of the local church. I think getting back to the issue of preaching, again, unfortunately, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I'm drawing upon it a lot. Question number 160, what is required of those that hear the word preached? The answer is this: it is required that those who hear the word preached, that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. We are responsible to make good use of that which we hear. And we've emphasised preaching, the place of preaching. We talk a lot about good preaching. Probably a lot of people here have their favourite internet preachers. What emphasis do we place upon good listening? What preparation is made each Lord's Day when it comes to the preaching of God's word in terms of one's own heart to receive the good seed of God's word? We're not to receive what we hear in a gullible way. It's to be tested with the Berean spirit. But there's not only good preaching, there is also good listening, making use of the principles that are set forth. Again, it comes down to Psalm 1, doesn't it? Our responsibility also to meditate upon the word of God ourselves. We hear the word preached, we build upon what we hear. Do you seek after wisdom according to Proverbs? Do you ask for wisdom according to James 1? What is wisdom? It is the application of principles. Secondly, decisions and waiting. Sometimes we face situations which are complex. Knowing whether to turn to the left or the right is difficult. So sometimes decisions are not immediately a question of what is moral or immoral, what is right or wrong, but rather what might be wise or unwise. And the fact is, situations are often complex. I'm not sort of playing down the complexity of life by simply saying, a verse of scripture will solve our problems and tell us which way to go. Sometimes situations are difficult, and the scriptures speak about waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. Lamentations 3, verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Waiting on the Lord doesn't mean waiting for some kind of impression. It doesn't mean, you know, here's a situation, I'm really not sure what to do. I'll wait till I hear a voice. I'll wait till something is impressed upon my heart. The idea really of waiting is that God might make things clear which at present are not clear. This often happens providentially. There are things that you just don't know at this point in time which in 6 weeks or 6 months become a lot more obvious. It's the whole idea of courtship. Isn't it really waiting and assessing whether or not this person might be the person that you want to marry? You're getting to know them, there's attraction, there's friendship, but you just don't know enough yet. There needs to be time. And so a courtship starts, but after 6 months or 12 months, it may become apparent this one is not the right one. There's just things that have become obvious that you're not comfortable with. Scripture teaches the need to wait upon the Lord. And just lastly, decisions and sovereignty. All of our decisions ultimately fall under the umbrella of God's sovereign purposes. We will make poor decisions. There's no question of that. And God's purposes will still be fulfilled in our lives. But you know, we will also make very careful, thoughtful, prayerful decisions based upon the principles that we find in Scripture, and those decisions, the way that we go, will still at times bring pain to our lives. There's no guarantee that making the right decision means a trouble-free existence. In fact, sometimes, of course, obedience to the will of God will bring problems into your life because we live in a fallen world. Implementing biblical principles is the right thing to do, but it doesn't guarantee we will avoid problems. But understanding the sovereignty of God in all that we decide helps us not to fret. Friends, you can only be responsible for the decision that you make. Carefully, biblically, prayerfully, we make decisions. And the outcome is in the hands of God. The outcome is in the hands of God. When it comes to waiting on the Lord, you can only wait so long, and sometimes in life we just need to trust the goodness of God, his sovereignty, and make decisions. Sometimes people are always looking for that impression, something to be made vivid to their minds in some way in order for them to make a decision. Sometimes we just need to make decisions. Those of you who know me know that I follow quite a number of sports teams around the world. I could virtually be called to any continent anywhere in the world and find a team to follow somewhere. I love sport, love soccer and football and rugby league, and most of the teams I follow haven't brought me much joy, but there is one that has. I've been an AFL follower since I was a young boy growing up interstate. And fortunately, my father was a Hawthorn supporter. So I grew up as a Hawks supporter. Of course, they've been extremely successful. And Hawthorn had a very famous coach in the 1960s and 70s. And he really built the team into the powerhouse that it is. And John Kennedy was always noted for wearing a really long, dirty-looking winter mac, you know, this kind of coat that went to the floor. And he would stand on the sidelines when the Hawks were losing and players were fading out of the game. He was known to scream at his team, "Just do something. Just do something." It's not overly inspiring. At three-quarter time when they were losing, he would gather them around. In fact, his famous saying was, "Don't think, just do something." And he would say to them, "You're out there to do something." I was in Melbourne last year with my family. We went to watch the Hawks train. There's a big statue of Kennedy at Waverley where they train. It's got this on the plinth, a bit about his life, and underneath it says, don't think, just do something. It's there. I was highly amused when I found a book on the guidance of God by Kevin DeYoung called Just Do Something. I couldn't help but think of Kennedy and his talks to the players. This is the full title of the book, and this book is concerned with the voice of God and the will of God, and this is the title of the book. Just Do Something. A liberating approach to finding God's will. Or how to make a decision without dreams, visions, feelings, impressions, open doors, random Bible verses, casting lots, liver shivers, and writing in the sky. So, with sanctified common sense, informed by biblical principles, we need to live life and make decisions, knowing that God is sovereign. Some people agonise over who to marry and getting some kind of impression, some kind of sign. How do I know? There's a long story which I won't go into, but one Reformed Baptist guy remembers, you young men, you've got this big list of boxes to tick with you know, women that you're going to, there's no woman on the planet like that. It's a Reformed Baptist minister having lunch at a conference with a bunch of young guys who are very pious, you know, a big long list of, you know, praying all day, and this, you men are never going to find anyone. He said, look, get a nice girl in church that you know is a serious Christian and just marry her. Just marry her. And I think there's all, I'm not calling for hasty decisions, I've already said that. But there's a sense in which it's true, is it not? We have the scriptures to inform us. The Bible doesn't tell you whether to marry Mary or Jane, but it tells you what kind of woman to marry. The Bible doesn't tell you to which church to go to, but it tells you what kind of church. It tells you what to look for in a minister. It informs you how to make decisions through his word. God speaks to us, but not through impressions, through principles. Well, I've managed to wink it with some missing notes. Trust in one sense that God has spoken. Just let me finish with some concluding thoughts. A topic like this will raise 100 questions, I'm sure. What about the gifts of the Spirit and this kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 12? And you know, no doubt some of you have questions as to what, you know, what is the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. The gifts of the Spirit really need to be studied individually, looked at. We believe that some have passed, being no longer applicable to the church, but perhaps some have some continuing relevance. Now, in saying what I have said, I'm not arguing that God is not a supernatural God. I'm not arguing against the spiritual or anything like that. I am what you would call, and many of you are here, what would be known as cessationists. We believe that God has ceased revealing himself as he once did in biblical times. But let me add a disclaimer in a sense. I'm not saying, and most cessationists will not say, that perhaps at some time, at some point, God may do the unusual. I'm not saying that in the future that God will not in some way to some individual in a unique situation speak to that person or reveal himself in a way that's out of the ordinary. But I think that's the point. I think that's the whole point. It's not normal. It's not the ordinary. Some of the people refer to Charles Spurgeon, who was a cessationist, and there were several occasions in Spurgeon's during Spurgeon's sermons when he pointed to individuals in the church. One man, he said, you've got stolen gloves on. Another man, apparently, he accused him of breaking the Sabbath. He opened his shop and took more money than what he should have. That, you know, pointed them out. What's that? Well, it's unusual, isn't it? It's unusual. How does God ordinarily convict people of sin? Through the preaching of his word. It's estimated that Spurgeon preached to something like 10 million people. By the time he was 20, he had preached over 600 sermons. A conservative estimate would be that at the time of his death he had probably preached, in a conservative estimate, over 10,000 times. How often did he point to people? Very rarely. If you come to church and you come here and Todd points you out, I'd be really worried. It's really unusual, a very strange thing. The ordinary means, the ordinary way in which we should expect God to work is simply through the teaching of Scripture. And I forgot to mention again, probably lost notes, it's interesting to note that the apostles, and even Paul, who received this vision of a man, Macedonian man, calling him to go to Europe, it's interesting to note that the apostles themselves never sought impressions or visions or anything like that. They never expected them or relied upon them. Paul simply made plans. He was called to preach, and that's what he did, based upon the principles of Scripture. Well, I hope it was useful to you this evening. There were some bits missing and probably a little disjointed here and there, but I trust that the Lord has blessed this, the preaching of the word being the word of God. I trust it was helpful. Amen.